Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Some messages I feel very confident in coming to you because I feel like that I've prayed about it and that God has led me in a significant way in my study. Other ones I feel a little nervous about. I feel a little nervous today about this one. I see a great need here. It's the kind of thing we don't like to admit. It's the kind of thing that we think everybody else is okay but us. I'm talking about the Christian home. I've entitled this, Christian Home is a Two-Way Street. The statistics about what's happening to the home in the United States are very frightening. I don't want to repeat all of them to you, but you know there's a problem. There's a problem in the church. There's a problem outside the church. I think the major problem is American society, for we have the highest rate of homes breaking up, plus the highest rate of unhappy homes of any culture, any nation in the world. I really don't know what the cause of it is, unless it is somehow what we expect when we get married. I don't know what you expected when you found that person you wanted to spend life with. I don't know how your dreams and goals meshed or how you found each other. But I do know, from my position, that many of the homes in our church are homes that outwardly look fine, but inwardly have some very severe cracks. I don't know this just because I've talked to some of you. I know it because every church I've ever been, it's been that way. We try to hide with a smile and a glance and a public show of affection and ease. An underlying problem in many of our lives are the fact that it's just not working out the way we always thought it was supposed to be. I guess some of the cruelest things that I have ever heard said have been said between a husband and wife, or between parents and children. Things that we would not think of saying to any other person or any other child, we say to the one we love the most and the children we would die for. The only people that I ever unload on and holler at is my wife, who I love so much, and my own children. None of you had ever heard me get mad at you. But they hear that quite often. It just does not seem right that those who give life meaning, to those who are with us and will be with us to the end, to those who we try to pour the most of ourselves into, are the ones who we often scar so badly. Therefore, I want to look for a moment at two mountain peaks in the Word of God concerning the Christian home. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 3. I want to look at Genesis first because I get my concept as a man of God, as a preacher, as a Bible student, I get my concept of the home not from Paul, but from Genesis. And in Genesis, I see some very fundamental things that I want to say to you. And I hope you realize that in a sermon like this, I'm talking about my own home as well as yours. Well, you see, whenever anything involves people, there's problems. Whether it be the church, whether it be the home, when people are involved, there's tension, there's problems. The thing I want more than anything is for you not to think that I'm talking to someone else. If you are grandparents here and you think that you have already fulfilled your role as parents, I want to speak to you as people who are going to influence your grandchildren. If you're here today and you're not married yet, but you know that days ahead God's going to provide someone for you, I want you to listen, as it may be something that will be very meaningful for you in the future years. For those of you who are divorced, I think you more than any would say to me, Bob, preach on the Christian home. For one of my heart loves is people who have been divorced. Every church I've been in, I've tried to make them a special priority in my life. Not that I understand the trauma they've been through, but that I care for them in a very special way. And they have told me over and over again, if I have asked them, what do you feel like when I preach about the home or on divorce or that kind of thing? They say, we just feel like that God would have you do it. And therefore, to you, I speak as someone who's most of you involved in raising children, and you probably again will find someone to live with. I speak to everyone here. And I want to speak as clearly as I can concerning the Word of God about some very touchy issues that are going to make you mad, going to make you happy, and going to say, I don't agree with that. And all of those I approve of. I want you to think with me together, the Christian home. Where it says that God had creation already. Everything was made and in place. The stars, the moon, the animals, the oceans, the rivers, the land, all was created. God said it was very good. And then God, instead of speaking, reached down and formed man out of the clay and breathed in him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And one of the things that haunted my soul as I have read through the Bible is, I believe that man is not happy until man finds completion in God. That man apart from God is a fractured, imperfect, meaningless kind of creature. And yet, one of the paradoxes of the creation story is that when God and man had the most perfect fellowship that man has ever had with God, when man and God had perfect communion together, walked and talked together, the Bible in chapter 18, the second chapter, says, and it is not good for man to be alone. The only time in all the Genesis records where God says it is not good is when he says it is not good for man to be alone. You see, somehow God has made us with a need for somebody else. Man, even in the closest proximity and fellowship with God, was not complete, was not whole. The Hebrew word for bride comes from a verb that means to complete or to fulfill. The Bible describes the setting in very unusual terms. I can just picture it in my mind's eye as God and man are in the garden talking and fellowshipping, and God says, Adam, let's name the animals. Adam says, all right. God says, let's try to find something you can be happy with, to be a companion for you. And Adam says, all right, all right, all right. And God begins to bring the animals by. And Adam says, I don't think these are going to do it, Lord. I just don't find any animal that really fits my needs. And you can imagine the platypus walking by and the brush hog walking by. And Adam says, not just what I had in mind, Lord. Not quite what I had in mind. All the animals came by, and Adam named them all, but there was not one animal found that could fulfill and complete man. So the Bible says that God calls a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took a rib. Those of you who've been to any of my wedding services know there's a beautiful Jewish poem that I like very much about God taking Adam's rib. It goes like this. God did not take woman out of man's head that she should rule over him, nor did God take woman out of man's feet that he should rule over her. But God took woman out of man's side, next to his heart, under his arm, that they might be together. The word helpmate is a beautiful word. It does not speak of priorities, or it does not speak of who's on top and who's on bottom, or who's subjective or who's not. It speaks of a completion. It speaks of once there was two halves and now there is a whole. It speaks in a real sense of what Adam said when God brought Eve to him. Oh, can't you see his face? All those animals, and finally, here was Eve. And God brought Eve to man. And Adam said, finally, this is someone that I can be with. Someone who can give life meaning to me. Someone that I can be complete in. And they were very happy. We do not know how long that Adam and Eve lived together before sin entered the world. But we do know down a little bit later that it says that God brought them together. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Every young couple I talk to, one of the major things I talk about is sexuality. Oh, don't talk about that. Friends, we are sexual kind of people. All our life is spent being a sexual person. Male or female, we are sexual all our life. The way we look at things, the way we respond, the way we have needs and love. And you know what means so much to me here in Genesis 2? That before sin ever entered the world, God brought man and woman together in sexual union. Friend, sex is not something that's ugly and dirty and nasty and not able to be talked about. Sex is a beautiful, creative, fulfilling, completing gift of God. Inside the bounds of marriage, sex is the greatest gift that God has ever given to man. You say, yeah, but it's been perverted, misused. May I ask, any gift that God has ever given to man, has man not perverted it and misused it? Do you not use fire because fire sometimes burns? That's the analogy it's often used for sex. It's evil. It's dirty. Don't talk about it. I want to tell you, in the proper context, with the blessings of God, sex is a wonderful, great experience. Not only between a man and a woman, but between a man and a woman and their Lord. Sex is good. Don't you ever be ashamed of being a sexual person. Don't you ever let anybody tell you it's nasty and dirty. It is a gift from God. We must thank Him for it again and again. The second thing I think that's here, it's very, very important, is found in when I talk about the two words, leave and cleave. Leave and cleave are very important words to me. For when your young people come to talk to me, one thing I talk to them about is in-laws. It's the one thing I told them not to tell you what I said. But I want to tell you now, kind of what I say to them, that you may understand. In-laws, for the very best of reasons, cause the greatest problems in young couples. And not only in young couples, but all through the relationship of family, in-laws can cause some of the greatest tensions that exist in a family unit. How many of you don't go to Aunt So-and-so's house because 35 years ago, or I don't know. How many of you haven't wrote Brother John for 50 years because one time Brother John had the audacity to, no. How many young people have sat in my office and said, we got in trouble, my parents helped us out, and now they think they can run our lives? How often it's been the husband or the wife would say, but my mother-in-law calls every day and wants to know what I'm doing. How often it's been that the father would say, now son, I'm going to tell you how it really is. Now, I didn't do it this way, but I know what's right. That goes along with the I walk 5 miles in the snow routine. We, for the best of reasons, try to tell our children how to be happy, forgetting that when our parents tried to tell us how to be happy, we resented it. It is much better that they burn their fingers on the stove than if they never had a chance to cook at the stove. They need to make some of those casseroles that bounce and you can't cut with a bomb. They need to make some of those. And the best recipe for mother is not as good as one that's cooked up by the new couple together. What I'm trying to say is this, parents. When your children find someone they believe God has led them to, the Bible says to leave and cleave. They are a new family unit. Your love and prayer and support, they will lead throughout their life. But you have got to cut those apron strings, or they will die and shrink on the vine together. In-laws, for the very best of motives, cause the greatest problem. If your young people are really hungry, you let them be hungry, because in being hungry, they'll be more together. If they really are going to make a mistake, you write them a letter. Tell them how much you love them. Give them the advice as best you can, but you let them go the way they choose to go. Leave and cleave is not only a word to the children, it's a word to the parents. Hands off in love. As I tell them, go back in love. You've got to take hands off in love. When a man and a woman find each other, in my opinion, to honor the father and mother, you still love them, you still honor them, but you become a brand new social unit under God themselves, and they are responsible to God and not to you. I'll come back to that in just a minute. The concept of one flesh is a concept in Genesis 2 that means very much to me. Have you ever seen an older couple who have been living together for so many years, they begin to look alike? I don't know if that's really true, or we just pick people that look like us in the beginning. Peggy, people have always told Peggy and I, not that we walk together well, but, you know, we're a handsome couple. They said, you know, you're all noses are shaped the same. I've always liked that. So we're going to live together no matter what, you know. But, you know, they can almost communicate with each other without ever saying a word. You've seen folks like that. It's a relationship where two people with two identities and two goals and two reasons for living somehow merge in the name of Jesus Christ and become one. The goals are now one goal. The dreams are one dream. The pains are one pain. The joys are one joy. And one doesn't have fulfillment without the other. The one flesh ideal is the goal for all Christian marriage. The problem with the life today is America preaches individual relationships. When you are married, you are no longer an individual before God. You are a unit, a family. Now, God still is related to us individually, but we are together in a real sense. Whatever comes, we'll think it together. Good times, bad times, we'll cry together, we'll laugh together, but we're together. And from a Christian point of view, I want to say to you, as the Word of God speaks, it is forever together. There is no possibility in the Word of God, outside the will of God, that those who come together as young people do not die together as old people. Now, I need to say something to you from my perspective and also from yours, but especially from mine. You expect quite a lot from me. One of the things I try to do as a pastor is to get off the pedestal that most folks put their preacher on. I will not get on your pedestal, and I won't stay there. Whatever I have to do to be like you, I'll do it. For I understand our difference only as gifts from God. Therefore, we are all the same with different gifts. But people expect me to do things that they would never expect from their own family or their own selves. And I don't mind that so much, except when they say, you should, you must, you have to. Then I get very nervous. Well, I don't have to do anything. And one of those is the time I spend with you and the time I spend with my family. I went to a preacher who used to cancel every appointment on a certain day and say, I've got a previous engagement. And somebody swung at the ball game with his family and said, that preacher said he had a previous engagement. He didn't. But to that preacher, his family was a previous engagement. There are two people in the Word of God who speak to me as a preacher very much. They're both found in the book of 1 Samuel. One is Eli and one is Samuel. Eli was a priest to God. He loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and served him all the days of his life. But his children were rotten, stinking, unregenerate children. He spent all his time with a young boy named Samuel, who his parents brought to the temple and neglected his own children. And the Bible says they were worthless men. They're the ones who lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. So then Samuel grows up, and Samuel loved God. You know how much Samuel loved God. Samuel was a man of God all the days of his life. But Samuel's kids turned out just like Eli's kids, stinking. Now, I've always thought because they played with the deacon's kids, but maybe not. I think sometimes we get so busy living that we forget what we're living for. I get so busy doing church work, I forget why I'm doing church work. Now, I want to tell you my priority scale. Number one in my life is Yahweh God. Number two is my family. Number three is my church. Number four is myself. All of those are very important to me, and all of those I need to fulfill my life under God. But the day I ruin my family because of my love for you is the day that I'm out of the will of God. The day you spend all your time up here, parents, you be up in this church, you're up here every time the doors are open, and you forget your own kids, you're out of the will of God. And you can come to church every time the doors are open and lose your own children. I want to tell you, you've made a tragic choice. Our kids need our time, and they need us desperately. The tragedy of our culture is parents have thought they can buy their children with things, and the tragedy is you come from the richest home in the world. When your parents try to give you things instead of themselves, you're going to have problems in that home. Things don't buy children. And by the way, fathers and mothers, things don't buy a wife or a husband either. Things are good when they come in on the periphery. But when things become the center, I don't care if it's church work, I don't care what it is, when things become the center, our whole priority becomes out of whack, and things are going to happen. There's a beautiful passage that deals with people like myself that says, if you can't manage your own household, how do you think you can manage the household of God? It's a very good thing for all of us. Don't think that your home can be shattered, but you can tell everybody else how they all live spiritually. Woo-hoo! Hurts, doesn't it? A few more things I think I want to say about children, and that's discipline. If Peggy and I have a tension area, and not tension so much between us, but tension in our minds, is the area of discipline. That is the most difficult subject I've ever entered in my life. How do I take somebody that I love so very much, but try to instill in them the values of life? Now, mark me, I'm not saying the values of a preacher's kid, because I've made a promise to myself and my family that I'll never tell any of my children, you've got to do this because your daddy's a preacher. God forbid they do something because their daddy's a preacher. But I'm going to tell them what I believe. I'm going to tell them why I did it. I'm going to say, honey, I'm not just letting you go, but you've got to make for your own choices. You see, the real problem with discipline is we go to two extremes. It's just like many things in the Word of God. The devil we go to, no devil is everywhere. We go to so many extremes, same discipline. We go to no discipline, and we go to severe discipline. I want to tell you this. The people, the children I've seen go absolutely stark raving bananas when they get away from home is the kids who you never let do anything on their own. They get to college, and they go ape crazy to freedom. Our responsibility is not that our kids be thought of as being socially nice and quiet and fine kids. Our responsibility with kids is that we bring them up in the admonition of the Lord, not in Sam or Joe or Frank's attitude of what our kids should be. Ooh. Proverbs says some things about discipline. Spare the rod, spoil the child. If you love the child, you will chasten it. And I'll give you those quotes. Then Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 22:6, Proverbs 23:13. But you know what I never heard anybody preach on about discipline? The one people never mention, they always quote Proverbs. What about Ephesians 6, verse 4? Because this has got to fit somewhere in the will of God about discipline and children. Ephesians 6:4. The previous verse says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." And then it gets down to verse 4 and says, "And father, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The greatest tension I know is to how to discipline my children. Most of the time, I do it in anger. You say, "You're not supposed to do it in anger." Well, you just, how many times do you do it in anger? The little turkey spills the water all over my papers, and what do? You sit back and say, "Now, I shouldn't be angry, I know." But you're laughing because you do it. And yet, I think if I had heard your kids, and not so much your kids, because I haven't had a chance to talk to your kids about this, but the kids from Sagamore, we talk a lot about this. The thing they kept telling me is, "Bob, my parents don't listen to me. They don't listen to what I have to say before they discipline. They don't listen to my side before they put regulations. And they never renegotiate the regulations, no matter how old I get." Parents, how long has it been since you sat down with your kids and listened to what they said about things that are important to them? The tragedy between couples is, many times I come home and I love a thing called Star Trek. Wow. And the problem with Star Trek is it comes on right when dinner is about ready. So I come home, "Hello, Peggy," and I go and I click on Spock. And Peggy gleams at me to the kitchen. "Terrific. I'm glad you're home to watch Star Trek." You guys are laughing, huh? How many of you turkeys go in and turn a football game and never say doodly squat to anybody in the house? And wives, how many of you are so concerned with cooking a good dinner that you don't say hello when hubby comes home? We are so preoccupied with our own lives that very often we leave the one out who means the most. It's the same with the kids. "Daddy, I want to talk to you." "Later, man, it's like little Enterprise about to get blown up. What's the matter with you?" "I want to get ahead for the 2-yard line. Leave me alone. Get out of here." Things that we think are so important mean nothing when you compare them with your children, yet in our lives, and we put everybody off for little goofy things like that. All of us do that. Listen to your wife. Listen to your kids. They have something to say. One more thing I think is important. Your children have got to become individuals. I see it all the time in two ways. I see a loving relationship between parents and children, but I see it knit very nicely and very cleanly as the kids, male and female, become adults, individuals, and as the parents love them and support them. But I also see another way. It's when that umbilical cord is ripped out to the depth of its being, and those parents and those children never, never forget the scars left from that having to become individuals. As much as you love your kids, you cannot protect them forever. You have got to let them go and become individuals. I'm not saying take all the restraints off, but I'm saying this. You've got to love them, pray for them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and let them go. If you don't let them go, you'll see what a tragedy it is in the crippled lives of your children. Your kids are going to be like you. It amazes me that some children have never, ever one time heard their daddy and mother pray. Not once. Not once. Never once have those parents heard their children say what God means to them and how much they love their parents. We talk so much about forgiveness, but the people we don't forgive is the people we love the most. Children, how long is it? I just say children because that's just the word I picked out. Young adults, pardon me. How long has it been since you have gone home and told your parents how much they mean to you? How long has it been? since you said, I appreciate you and all you do for me. I know you're not perfect, but I love you. Parents, how long has it been since you told your son or your daughter how much you love them and how proud you are of them? Oh, they know it. Sure they know it. Sure they do. Ephesians 5. I want to speak to adults, and I want to speak very hard for a minute on a very difficult subject. Ephesians 5 has been used by many people in our day to present a relationship between man and woman that's almost like slave and servant. I want to tell you, I am not a woman's liver, but I am not a traditional male understanding of what the Bible teaches about the roles of male and female. To me, God has made two kinds of beings. We call them male and we call them female, and they respond different in different situations. But under God, the man has never been and never will be more important than the female. When God makes something, it becomes his. Men are not going to be first in line in heaven because God loves them more. There will not be any men and women in heaven. Do you know that? The sexual context of this world will be gone in heaven, and we will all be children of God. You say, yeah, but there's an order of creation. There is an order of creation. There is a priority in the home. There is a way that you and I respond different. Men respond different than women. Did you know that yet? Some of the dumbest people I know are husbands. They're just dumb about how women feel and act. Some men never realize that their wives need more than anything, not things, but more than anything, need to be told how much they are loved. You say, I do it once a month, what you want? In little ways that won't cost you a cent, you can make your wife the most happy woman in the world. Flowers, when it's no occasion. I sent flowers to Peggy one time at the hospital, and all the people said, girl, what do you do? Hadn't hit, huh? Do you do little things for your wife? Do you open the car door for her? You say, oh, I told Pastor, we used to when we first got married, but we don't anymore. You mean you're taking your wife for granted, what you're telling me, huh? Do you tell her how pretty she is anymore? Do you buy things for her, especially pretty personal things anymore? You dummy, don't you know that she needs that more than anything? Don't you know she'll respond to you better and in love if you do those little things? And women, have you not learned that you can get more with a little sugar than you can with a pound of vinegar? We treat each other as if we're just going to beat each other to death. We leave huge scars in the lives of our wives and our husbands and our children because we do not deal with our own family the way we deal with every other person. You tell them don't go out and clobber somebody over the head with a stick to get what you want. But in the home, I won't say I'm sorry for nothing. The key word in a relationship is, honey, I may have made a mistake. I really am sorry. Well, I wouldn't say that for nothing. I know it. We practice forgiveness everywhere but home. Men and women respond differently. And the wise man is the man who understands what his wife needs and how she responds. The same thing is true of the women, ladies. Now, the real problem with this is that love is always a two-way street. It's given and it's taken. I hear folks say what you should do when one side breaks down. Mark my words and you just look it up. The Bible never says what to do when one side breaks down. It just says, love the two-way street. It says, wives be to husbands as to the Lord. You said, you misquoted it. It says, wives be subject to husbands as to the Lord. And I know that's a military term that means put under, and therefore I can tell my wife what to do. The verb occurs in 5:21, be subject one to another in the fear of the Lord. The verb does not occur in 5:22. It's the Greek says, and the Greek is inspired, not the English. Wives to husband as to Lord. The word submit is not there. It's assumed by the translators from the previous verse. You know what? You know why I'm pastor of this church? Not because you called me here so many months ago. I wasn't pastor then, I was a preacher here. The only way I become a pastor for you and the lives of your friends and loved ones is when you begin to trust me and know that I will not hurt you nor embarrass you, and that somehow God uses me to speak to your life. That's why I become pastor. It's not voted on. It's given in trust. Do you know how, husband, you become the head of the house? Well, I tell her to turn the Ephesians 5. You become the head of the house when your wife gives to you the authority in the love of God. And there's not a woman in the world who wouldn't let you be the spiritual leader of the home if you loved her like this says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Wives, do you love your husbands as unto the Lord? You say, well, he's too stinking to do that. Somebody somewhere has got to stop the bitterness and start the giving. Marriage is simply a giving of self to someone else. It is a giving, it is a living for somebody else may be happy. And I found that when we live in such a way that someone else may be happy, that I have so much joy in myself, I can't stand it. The moment that marriage or children become a selfish possession of yours to be used and enjoyed by yourself is the moment it has ceased to be a Christian marriage. Marriage is a two-way street. Guess what? The man or woman you married is not perfect. No objection? Guess what? Remember when you saw that guy, that woman said, you know what, I like him, but I'm going to change this and this. They don't change easy, do they? They don't change at all. You have to come to the place that you can accept the person you feel like that God brought you together. You accept the strengths and the weaknesses. You accept them in the Lord just as you accept people out in the world in the Lord. And I want to tell you what, folks. When you get to the place that you can really accept the other person, the person that you love so much. Remember how excited you got the first time you saw them? Remember that tingle that went up your back the first time you saw them? How long has it been since that tingle's been gone? We get so used to each other. It's kind of like a sofa. The big fellow's there, buy one of them, you know, nice. We get to thinking of our loved one like that. I know she'll always be here, he'll always be here. The tragedy is, for 13 million Americans, the other one's not there. 13 million. 700,000 last year in America. You know how many 700,000 is? We've got to forgive. We've got to practice respect. We've got to practice self-giving. We've got to practice acceptance. We've got to work at affection. Marriages aren't made in heaven because God wouldn't claim half of them. Marriages are a day-by-day hard-work relationship right here. Now, I want to real quickly close with some problem areas. Number one, argument. Now, we never argue. You're a liar. There's not two people in the world can live together without arguing. Ain't that right, honey? But arguments aren't the sign of a bad marriage. Arguments are a place where two people who have chosen each other for life under God can come together and talk creatively about problems they're having together. It's much better to throw a pot at the old boy than it is to go to sleep mad. Because what we've done is gone to sleep mad so many times, and that anger filters down through our subconscious, and it works itself out in ways we never think. I used to get very upset with Peggy if she would tell me certain things. I'll show you one of them. People had called me and asked me to pray for some people, and I had forgotten. She said, you know, praying for so-and-so? I thought, no. She said, didn't you tell me to pray for you and write it down? Well, I'm busy. What's the matter with you? I got things on my mind. You can't remember everything. She said, why don't you have a book to write them down in? Well, Peggy, you don't understand. Sound familiar, fellas? But you know what? Later on, God said, you know, she's right. Oh. Man, I didn't want her to be right. And God spoke to me through her. He often does, but I always get mad when he does. Then I come back and say, you know what? That might have been the Lord speaking. about things she does that I don't like. I think about it while I think, what if I was in her place? Well, you know, I am pretty stinking when you think about it. And you'll find out the same thing will happen. When I get mad at Peggy, the worst thing she can do is tell me she loves me because I want to get mad back. Oh, it's lazy to make her mad back at you. But when she says, I know you've had a hard day, honey, and I understand the pressure, I'll Peggy can do more with me with love in one or two words, in one or two gestures, than anything else in the world. You know, wife, you can do the same thing that you've forgotten. And you know, husband, you can do the same thing that you've forgotten too. Anger is a way to say, these areas are tensions in my life. Let's work on them. Let's look at them. Let's talk about them. The other one is, friends, let me say to you, for your love is strong and sure and complete, I want to tell you that Wilco and Sears and MasterCharge and Texaco and PG&Y and all the rest, when those charge accounts come in, can destroy a home. You want to put a pressure on a home you can't stand, you put money pressure to the point that it gets to be bad. Did you know the number one cause of divorce is money problems? Number three, do you talk together? When the majority of marriages break up after 20 to 25 years of marriage, you know why? The kids are gone now. And across that breakfast table, if you hadn't been talking through the years, is a stranger. Marriages have to be worked at. They don't just naturally come. They've got to be worked at. Talk to each other. Talk, talk, talk. Keep those lines of communication open, even though there are arguments sometimes. Keep them open. The next thing I'll tell you about is about specific roles. When I grew up, my mother took the garbage out. When Peggy grew up, her mother wouldn't be caught dead taking the garbage out. So when we got married, I said, Peggy, she'd come take the garbage out. Guess what happened? I'm not taking the garbage out. She don't mind cleaning it up, but she ain't taking it out. Because that's the man's job, you see. All of you have been conditioned by your parents. Brothers never prayed with me. Mother never, never, they never prayed together. We pray when the preacher comes. We pray at dinner sometimes. But we never really pray together. When's the last time you had a family discussion where you let your kids tell you what they thought and let the wife tell you what she thought? How long has it been to let your kids have a real decision-making part in your family? How long has it been since you had a worship experience together at home? I mean, you as the daddy took your kids together and said, I just want to show you what Jesus Christ means to me, kids. Or you sat down and told the Bible story together and had prayer holding hands. How long has it been since you worshiped as a family? You bring your kids to this church and drop them off in Sunday school, let somebody else teach them about God. You take them to public school, drop them off public school, let somebody else teach them about life, and you wonder why your kids don't know you. When have you sat down with your kids? Do you trust each other? Yeah, as long as I got my eye on them. Do you really trust each other? Daddy, mother, daughter, son? Do you trust each other? I don't have all the answers. We have some tensions in our home. But I won't tell you what. I see the scars and the ruts of people who don't know how to live together. Jesus Christ is not a magic wand. Jesus Christ is a personal relationship in your home between you and your husband. He's there. But I see Christian homes with the guts ripped out. How is your home? Is it a place where God is glorified? And it's happened. I want to tell you, I can stand any tension in the world, any tension. If Peggy and I are doing good, I can stand anything. No matter what comes to me in life, if Peggy and I aren't right, it discolors everything.